Welcome to this week's teaching from Exchange Church Belfast.
I want to talk about something this morning that I think we see over and over again. And I'm absolutely convinced that it's the right thing that we need to talk about this morning, even in light of what this morning already. But viewing any situation, person, or thing outside the perspective of God is to live in a world of random connections without purpose or meaning. Viewing any situation, person, or thing outside the perspective of God is to live in a world of random connections and one without purpose or meaning. I wholeheartedly believe that unless we get the right perspective on stuff, then nothing makes sense. And so much of what we see, experience, and encounter is because our perspective is all off. And you remember last week, Andrew, he was talking about David. He had the rest of Israel were looking, going, look at the size of your man Goliath. He comes out every day, casts a shadow. He just said stuff. He spoke things into their lives, said, we can't possibly do anything. And up rocks David with a whole different perspective and a whole different outcome. Is that right? And so often, what God does, I believe, whenever we come to church and when we encounter him, is not necessarily that the circumstances all of a sudden change, but the first thing that needs to change is our perspective. To view things from his perspective, to see things as they really are, not as they appear. God wants you to thrive in life. Can we be clear on that? Wherever you are today, God wants you to thrive in your life. Okay? And if you're not thriving at the minute, God's got an answer for you. Okay? He wants you to thrive in life, to live a fruitful, purposeful, and fulfilling life. God wants you to be fruitful. He wants you to live with purpose. He wants you to thrive this morning. Yeah? He wants you to do that because we recognize and he tells us the only way you can do that is when you're connected to him. You remember about the vine and the branches, and it says, unless you live or abide in me, you can't bear fruit. Yeah. And we're constantly told every day that this is how you should be, aren't we? We're fed with different perspectives to that. When we get our perspectives right, everything's different. But we're constantly bombarded every day with alternative perspectives that tries to tell us this is how you should be. This is what the life's all about. This is the way you need to behave. These are the things you need to be concerned about. And these are all of the challenges that you have to face. Yeah? Anybody? Bombarded with stuff all the time. And we live in a world and we live in a society today which is crippled by anxiety and fear. Anxiety and fear, whilst not unique to this generation and to this time, has become the defining epidemic of our current time, I would argue. And it is something that we as the church need to stand fast and say, what do you got to say about this, God? Because we will not accept this, because living in anxiety and fear is not thriving and living with purpose and in victory. Anybody? Yeah. And when we look at it, the Independent newspaper had an article last June written by Alex Williams, and they quoted that in 2016, Sarah Fader, a 37-year-old social media consultant in Brooklyn who has generalized anxiety disorder, sent a text to a friend in Oregon about an impending visit. When a quick response failed to materialize, she posted on Twitter to her 16,000-plus followers, I don't hear from my friend for a day. My thought, they don't want to be my friend anymore. And she finished off her tweet with hashtag, this is what anxiety feels like. Anybody? Thousands of people soon offered their own examples under the same hashtag, and some were retweeted thousands of times. You might say, Fader, this girl struck a bit of a nerve, and she said, if you're a human living in 2017, listen, and you're not anxious, there's something wrong with you. If you're a human living today and you're not anxious, you've got a problem. What sort of screwed up perspective is that in life? Yeah. Anybody want to live with anxiety and fear? Of course we don't. How many times does the Bible continually tell us, do not fear, be not anxious, don't worry? Yeah. Yet what do we consistently do all the time? Has anybody been anxious this week? Yeah. Has anybody been bombarded with lots of stuff to try to tell you it's not right, to try to make you anxious, to take away your peace? Yeah, I have. If you go on and look at Google search terms, over the last 5 years, searches around anxiety have more than doubled in the last 5 years. Digital life alone has been a massive change. Work-life balance has changed. Everything we consider to be normal has changed, and nobody seems to trust the people in charge to tell them where they fit in for the future. Yeah? Anybody trust the people in charge? We live in this era of cynicism and doubt. We're going, what the heck is happening? Anybody know what's happening with Brexit? I haven't got a scoopy. You know, anybody know what's happening with all of these things? We hear all of this and it's fake news, this and that. Who do you trust? Yeah. So what's our anchor point? What is the stuff? What is the external fixed reference point about which we can navigate? What is the true north for life? 1 in 5 people in the UK suffer high levels of anxiety at any one time. Many people are here. So this time, at least this many people in this room are suffering anxiety. 1 in 9 people worldwide will experience an anxiety disorder in any 1 year. Anxiety prevents you from working, learning, or performing your social and family responsibilities to your full potential. Anxiety and stress account for over 1/3 of all work-related ill health and costs over £100 billion in England each year in lost productivity and reduced quality of life. And anxiety costs us so much more in terms of the life that God intends for us than £100 billion. Anxiety can kill. Even at a subclinical levels of anxiety can increase the risk of mortality by 20%. It sucks the life out of you. Anxiety, fear, stress, worry. I'm not a normal reader of Australian Vogue, but when I was doing some research around this last year, Jodie Scott wrote in Australian Vogue last year and on the 5th of January, so started almost exactly a year ago, for those born between 1978 and 99, these are the guys that we refer to as the millennials, okay? 1999, Western life has become a perpetual cycle of technology, sleep deprivation, and spectacularly high expectations set by social media. Like the rest of us, millennials are also dealing with unprecedented changes and challenges, including political and economic uncertainty, global warming, and rapid technological change. All is clearly not well, says social researcher and author Hugh McKay. Listen, we are a society in the grip of epidemics of anxiety, obesity, and depression. 20% of Australians experience some form of mental illness. It's already clear that many of us are severely stressed by the struggle to keep up with the rate of change in our lives, and one of the consequences of that stress is anxiety. Stress, anxiety, worry, burnout, I've had enough. This is the world that we live in. Yet we have more than we've ever had before from a material perspective. We have all the stuff that's supposed to make life easier for us, supposed to help us. We have this world where we're constantly, we've got terms like FOMO, fear of missing out. The new term, which I'm not even trying to do the acronym of, is fear of missing out on my goals, which defines, so I say, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to be. This is what I'm going to achieve. And then real life takes over. You haven't achieved it. I'm a complete failure. So you view yourself as having nothing. And this is the world in which we live. Parenting. As a parent myself, I found this one challenging to me. Hothouse, intensive parenting, helicopter parenting, pushing kids into everything here, there, everywhere, expecting them to get certain things, to achieve certain grades. So I know now that's all I'm going to mention about yesterday. To go to certain places, to have certain success. Many of the factors contributing, this is Ravinder Samra, a professor at the Open University, said, many of the factors contributing to burnout are rooted in the challenging job and economic conditions that millennials face. She also describes intensive parenting as a contributing factor because millennials have been relentlessly trained. Traditional social comparison plays a role in burnout, and for millennials, social competition and comparison are continually reinforced online, and engaging with this has already been shown to be associated with depression in young people. We are constantly walking around with these things in our hands, scrolling down, saying, this is what this person's doing, this is what I'm doing. At least when I was growing up, I just had to compare myself to the guys on the street or the people in my own class. I could compare myself to a limited number of people, and that was that. And, you know, you found your level, and that was that. Now you're comparing yourself to hundreds, thousands of people all over the world who delight in building this manufactured version of what their life is like. And Paul Jordan's quote is the best one that I like, and it's been quoted many times, is, I love my Facebook life. Yeah. And I wish I could have my Facebook life at times. You say that, you know, because people, what you portray. And so we're constantly bombarded with all of these comparisons. And what's happening is that people are setting with these high expectations that you can never meet, but these stresses and anxieties constantly bombarding you to be something. And we live in a world that's burnt out, worn out, stressed out. And into this, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Into this world today, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Are you worn out, stressed out? This is the message. So come to me and learn those unforced rhythms of grace. It's Matthew 11:28. Because we live in a world of endless comparison with pressure to perform, where the pace of change is so great that just keeping up with it is a challenge. Society becomes more and more fragmented and individualized, and we're left alone to figure it out by ourselves. Where our value is measured by what we have, by what we do, and how others respond to us. We measure our value by what we have, by what we do, and how others respond to us. Yeah, we all do it. In a world that revolves around me, therefore, the overriding pressure is whether I have the gravity to sustain it. Because if we know about the moon going around the earth, it's because of the gravity of the earth that makes it orbit. So if everything revolves around me, am I important enough to have the gravity for the world to appropriately revolve around me? Let's be honest. No. You don't. I don't. What if it doesn't work out? What if I miss my goals? What if I'm excluded? What if I'm not liked? What if someone doesn't respond to that text? Maybe they've just had a really bad day and forgot to read it. Yeah. Did I make the wrong decision? I'm not going to be good enough at this. And so on and so on and so on. We get ourselves into the situation. And if we live a life that's unhooked from the one who loves us and made us for a purpose and for his pleasure and try to live in this world in this way, the only end can be anxiety, fear, and despair. Listen to this. Anxiety and fear, listen, is agreeing with any other perspective than God's. Anxiety and fear is the natural end product of agreeing with any perspective other than God's. Okay. We sang this morning, remember the old song that we used to sing, it was in the middle of that, this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. So if God's made, the inference of that is that if God's made it, he's designed it, he's got a purpose for it, therefore I can embrace it and enjoy it. But if I perceive and view my life or my day or anything that happens from a different perspective to that, well, the end point will be anxiety, stress, and fear. And what I want to do just quickly this morning is consider two examples within the Bible of people who were facing situations that some people were fearful situations and challenging situations and view them from a different perspective. And the first one is to think of Joshua and Caleb in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 13. So let's read it. So Give you a bit of context. So the children of Israel have traveled through the wilderness. They've gotten close to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And Moses sends 12 spies in to spy out the land. You remember this? Yeah. And so they come back with their reports. And so there, we know that 10 of the spies say one thing, and two others then, which was Caleb and Joshua, come with a different report. So let's read it. So then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit." So they had brought grapes back, big massive grapes. It says, nevertheless, or the but word. Yeah, it's great. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's everything you said it would be. But the people who dwell there in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Descendants of Anak were the giants. If it said Goliath, we would have been one of the descendants of Anak. Andrew spoke last week about giants falling. Then Caleb. So that's the 10. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers on our own sight, and so we were in their sight." All right, love, right? We're like grasshoppers on our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Let's go to the next. So that's the come to the end of chapter 13, under chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's select a leader and return to Egypt." Okay. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all of the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us," underlined bold, "if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And it says, all the congregation said to stone them, set the stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. An amazing story. Isn't it amazing how you can send the same people or different people to the same situation and they come back with two completely different versions? Have you ever had that experience where you're in the same set of circumstances, one person looks at it one way and another person looks at it in another way? We're like grasshoppers. They're like giants. It's a terrible place. It devours its inhabitants. It's an amazing place. Reminds me of the story of the shoe salesman who went to a particular uninhabited place, and they went there and said, "We can maybe open up a new market." So they sent back, this is from years and years ago, and they sent back, first salesman sent back a telegram saying, "Bad news, no market for shoes here. They don't wear shoes." Second man sends back a telegram going, "Great news, nobody has any shoes. Fantastic opportunity for a market." Same set of circumstances, different perspective. 10 spies said, "We can't do this. They're too big." They were terrified. They were fearful. But what I love most about this is where Caleb or Joshua says, if the Lord delights in us. Because what was the foundation for Caleb's perspective on all of this? It was not whether the land was good. They agreed on that. It was not whether they had any might to be able to overcome the giants. It wasn't the size of the people living there. It wasn't the logistics of the military operation. The single thing that changed the perspective of whether they could step in and possess the land was what? God delighted in them. That they were God's people. That God loved them. That's the defining feature. That's the different feature in everything. You can dress up your perspective on life all you like. You can use various things to look at one perspective and tell a different narrative. But the biggest defining difference for you and for the church when we look at life and any circumstance we face is what? God delights in you. And that enables you to enter into your destiny. His delight means you can enter your destiny. The Lord delights. This is the starting point. Now, let's be really clear on this. It's not God loves me, therefore he'll give me whatever I need and whatever I want. Yeah? That wasn't what the case was here, was it? What it was is that God has promised this to us. I'm going to take hold of his promises, and because he loves me and delights in me, I can take hold and receive his promises. It's not God will love me, therefore anything I do, I can do whatever I like and it's all blessed. It's about listening to God and saying, what are you telling me to do and how do I need to respond to this? You see the important distinction there? It's not a license just to go and give anything a crack and think that that's going to be blessed, I would argue. But it's actually, as we'll see in a minute or two, as Jesus did, it's about saying, God, what do you want? Okay, you've said this. I know you love me. You wouldn't tell me to do something that's for my harm. I've got a different perspective on this. Therefore, I can embrace it and step into it. You see the difference? So God's delight in you opens the path for you to walk into your destiny. Allows you to live as God sees. It allows you, like these guys, they could have entered into the promised land, but what happened? And if you read the next, it's probably one of the saddest, I think, passages in the Bible. What happens then? The glory of God falls in this place and all the people went, oh. And they said, okay, we got it wrong. You know, maybe this was our story. We're going to all go up. We're going to do it. We're going to go in and we're going to beat these guys. We can do it after all. God goes, no. You didn't believe me. You didn't trust me. You're trying to do this in your own power. You're making it all about yourself. And they went in and they got beaten. And they had to retreat. And 40 years later, before they entered into the promised land, and none of those people except Joshua and Caleb actually entered into the promised land. Nobody else. So it's not about working yourself going up, but we can do it. Woohoo. Let's get ourselves psyched on this. It's this quiet confidence to go, God loves me. He's promised it to me. He's going to give it to me. Therefore, let's go and do it. I don't care how big these lads are. No problem. So the issue is not how big the problem is. The issue is how big our God and that he delights in us. You get that? And so Jesus recognizes this destructive nature of fear and anxiety. These guys were fearful. They were terrified and it paralyzed them. It changed their perspective. And Jesus recognized this and he spoke into it over and over again. And he spoke in Luke's account of what really is the Sermon on the Mount, but Luke's account of that tells us, he says that Jesus said to disciples, I said, you do not worry about your life. We're going to run through this pretty quick, so I'm going to jump past. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Listen, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Life's not about stuff, is what Jesus has said. Don't worry about it. And in a way, Jesus is saying, you know, and it's different than just going, well, snap out of it. Come on, catch yourself on. Don't worry about it, because that stuff's important to us. So Jesus addresses the concerns by saying, I've got this covered so that it frees you to live and enter into what I've done for you. Yeah? You see that? So don't worry about it. And then it says, consider the ravens, consider the birds, the field, consider the lilies, how Solomon, so on, as you're very familiar. God clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? What he said is, you're far more important than stuff. You're far more important because God loves you. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Don't worry about getting stuff. Anybody worry about where their next meal's coming from? Yeah. Anybody worry about income, about bank balances, about future and stuff? God, Jesus is saying, don't worry about that. I've got you. Don't worry about it. I've got you. It says, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. This world seeks after stuff. Here I am with my new stuff on, you know, when you go onto Instagram, whatever. Here I am with another house. Here I am with a car. Here I am with a handbag. Not a handbag, but stuff. Yep. Not me personally. Stuff all the time, don't we? We look at stuff. says, the world goes after that all the time. Listen, I give you stuff. That's fine. That's basically what Jesus is saying. But let's not make life about the stuff. Let's make it about the kingdom. It says, your father knows you need these things. So all these things, don't worry about them. The kingdom of God and all these things. But sorry, seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your father's, listen, good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so when I look at this, I said, it's a couple of key principles. Number one, you're valuable. You're important. So God has got you covered. You're really important. He delights in you. You're loved this morning. There is nothing that you can face or any situation you're going where God doesn't love you. And if God's perspective is one of love for you as his children, he's never going to stop loving you. The hairs on your head are numbered. It's easier to number some people than others, myself included. Okay. And there's more important things than the stuff you have or the things that you can see or the stuff you can hold, isn't there? There's more important stuff. Yet how much of our efforts and attention is about getting stuff or getting likes or getting responses or getting people thinking favorably about us or whatever that might be. There is more to life than stuff. And just before this, Jesus talks about the parable of the rich young fool, or the rich fool rather, not the young fool, the guy who said, I've got a bumper harvest, I'm going to build the barns, I'm going to store it all up. And Jesus says, oh, you fool. Do you think that by having stuff, that's going to make you secure for the rest of your life? And he says, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of things you possess. Having more stuff doesn't make you a better person, doesn't enrich you further, doesn't take away your anxiety. You just have to look at the world in which we live, which this epidemic of anxiety and fear by having stuff doesn't cure that, doesn't give us more security. And God will take care of the necessary stuff. The world makes these things their pursuit, but God says, I am going to take care of them so you can make the kingdom your pursuit. It's not that God's not going to give you these things. He said, here, have them. But these things become an irrelevance because the kingdom is a priority. It's a fundamental reordering of focus and priorities. It's not, now this is a really important principle in this, it's not based on a simple self-denial or sacrifice, but simply on the assurance that as God's children, he loves us and he'll give you what you need. And therefore, the stuff becomes irrelevant. You don't need to worry about getting the stuff, you'll get it. And you can focus on the important stuff in life. You can get your perspective right in life. This is a very different starting point from that of asceticism or self-denial, with the denial of stuff and the choice to seek those things, choice to seek the things of God, if you like, are seen as a virtue in and of itself. What God is saying is that it's not about that. It's actually about saying, it's about me. It's about God. And so all these things, they're very much secondary. It's a different posture that no longer places self-preservation and provision first, but knows that a loving Father has it covered and we no longer have to filter all of our decisions. Listen, filter our decisions through, what will this mean for me? What will this mean for how people perceive me? What will this mean for my bank balance? What will this mean for my future? What will this mean for? Anybody make decisions through those filters? Is anybody there a few weeks ago, whenever the guys up in Moira won 115 million or how much it was in the lottery? Did anybody have that discussion? Everybody, you know, well, lots of people do it. You know, what would you do with it? Anybody? Yeah. Let's go. If you got 115 million, what would you do about it? Or what would you live? You've got way more than 115 million at your disposal. Okay. And actually, it's not about stuff, is it? Because actually, what most people, when you have that conversation I've spoken to about it, said 115 million would free me from the worries of having to provide for stuff and therefore would free me to enter in to do what I really want to do. Yeah? This is what Jesus is saying, going, you've got Father who's got everything in heaven, I've got it. Now I want to free you into doing the stuff for the kingdom, not make that your filter, your worry, your reputation, your bank balance. I've got that covered because it's all about me and reordering our perspective. And Jesus continually says in this, don't worry, don't be anxious, do not fear. Shift your focus to the real stuff. So what does this look like in real life? Come to that. What does it look like in real life? Do you know what it looks like? It looks like Jesus. Joshua and Caleb was one example. But here's the best example of them all is Jesus. Okay. Jesus said, and we shared this with a few of the guys before Christmas, some of these verses, but I love them because it just helps me continually come back. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 49, if we go to the next slide there, it says, "For I did not speak for myself, but the Father himself, having sent me, gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And he says again then in John 5, so Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself unless he sees the Father doing it. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." And again, in John chapter 7, "My teaching is not my own," Jesus replied. "It comes from him who sent me." Jesus didn't say anything, do anything, or go anywhere except that which God told him to say and what he saw from the Father. So how do we live a life that is free from anxiety? How do we deal with anxiety? How do we respond to stuff? We learn from Jesus, who has a complete reordering because he has an awareness of who he is and his relationship with the Father. Because relationship will build intimacy, and intimacy builds revelation. So the relationship with his Father was the thing that was the driver that freed him to be who he was, fully God and fully man. And as we get to know the Father, we see more of him. And from a meaningful relationship, he reveals more of himself to us, which is in contrast with the instant gratification of today. Let's face it. Okay. I'll choose my words carefully. Relationships and marriage and all those things. What God's pattern for us is that we get to know each other. We build a relationship. And as we get to know each other, as I got to know Heather, I got to know her better. And as I got to know her better and build a relationship with her, she opened herself more to me, and I got to know, and she revealed more stuff, and I was able to be more of myself. Yeah. And over time, God wants the same thing. And then ultimately, actually, that's consummated in marriage, where there's the ultimate giving of oneself and intimacy that comes in a full revelation of oneself. Yeah. That's God's pattern. But it's a model for how he wants to end. We are his bride. So what he wants to do is have a relationship with him, to build intimacy with him. Now what happens? You go on Tinder, you swipe left or swipe, I don't know which way is the right way, thankfully. I don't know which way is left or right, okay? On that, you meet somebody and you send images. You go to those levels, you reveal as much yourself without building a relationship. And what happens? Not authentic relationship. It's not. And stress, anxiety, worry. God says, come get to know me better. Have an intimate relationship with you. Let me show you a wee bit more of myself. And in seeing you, me, you'll see yourself. Because I will know even as I am known. You see that? That intimacy. And then we realize, can we really be truly loved as we are? Not as we should be. Because somewhere the truth is who we really are when you're so busy presenting a persona all the time and all of this anxiety and challenge is that the truth gets buried beneath the countless ways we find to invent and reinvent and rehash ourselves into 100 different personas depending on the group we're with. All the while, the real us created by God lies dormant under lock and key, waiting for a time and a place where we can be who God has made us to be. Sometime as the light slowly fades, we find ourselves in this artificial light, and God says, lift your head up, because the light has come to shine upon you. It's a light that the darkness can't push out. It's the true light that'll show you how things really, really are. Jesus is the ultimate example. And as we're going to come around the table now, I want us to think about this and say, well, that's fine, Phil, you're talking about perspective. But what really fascinates me, and I find it a really challenging place in the Bible, challenging just to imagine what it was really like. Because you have to think, well, did Jesus really have to deal with this? Was he ever troubled? Was he ever anxious? Was he ever fearful? It says he was fully God. He was not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities, it says in the Bible. Yeah? So he had to deal with the same stuff we're having to deal with. Yeah? And so what tells us in Mark 14, it says, then they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled and said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. When you look at those words, what it is, he was absolutely amazed, perturbed, stretched to the limit, overwhelmed, grieved all around him, engulfed with sorrow and with fear of what was coming. He felt all of that. He knew what was coming, what he was going to have to go through. Not just the scourging and the beating, not just the ridicule, not just the being hung on a cross, which all of which is horrible. But knowing that the full weight of the sin of all the world of all time was going to be laid upon him, he's going to be separated from the Father. Anybody's going to be anxious about that. I see Jesus there struggling with this. And what does he do? Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass. When he said, Abba, Father, everything's possible for you. This is possible. Like, can you not do it a different way? Take this cup from me. Yet, I say, I want what you want, not what I want. I don't want to be here. Take this away from me. If it's possible, you can heal people. Why don't you? You say that nothing's impossible for you, then why am I going to have to go through this? Can you spare me having to go through this, God? But not my will, but yours. Why? Because you are my Abba, Father. Because I know who I am in Christ. And similarly in John chapter 12, it says, now Jesus speaking, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And that word for troubled there is agitated, unsettled, anxious. My soul was anxious, unsettled. Father, save me from this hour. It says, no, I won't save myself from that, because this is the reason I came. This is my purpose. This is what it's all about. And I will not let my anxiety, my fear, my worry about what this is going to feel like and the difficulty of it all derail me from my destiny and the purpose for which I came, to save humankind. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame of it. The joy that was set before him, he looked past where he was right now. It changed his what? His perspective to see the other side. So how he felt now was anchored and said, I know the Father. I only do what he tells me to do. I only say what he tells me to say. I know I am his child. I know you love me. I know you can do all things, but my perspective looks past this, and I trust you because you love me, and therefore I will come out of this anxiety and from this place strengthened and able with joy to embrace what I'm going through. Oh boy, what a different narrative, isn't it? And with this we close. There are some times with our anxiety and our challenges and our fears, the only place they can really fully be dealt with is like Jesus, on our own with God, laying out our case right before him, wrestling with God, saying, God, all things are possible. Can you take this away from me? And having that honest conversation and wrestling alone with God. Sometimes all the songs in the world, all the sermons in the world, all the books in the world will not fix it. You got to get alone with God, because it is in this place that all our perspective is reordered and we remember, this is the reason why I was sent. This is the purpose. His delight in me determines my destiny and frees me from anxiety and allows me to step into all that God has called me to be. The devil never rejoices more, said Francis of Assisi, than when he robs a servant of God of his peace of heart. Peace and joy go a begging when the heart of a Christian pants for one sign after another of God's merciful love. Nothing is taken for granted, nothing is received with gratitude. The troubled eyes and furrowed brow of the anxious believer are the symptoms of a heart where trust has not found a home. The Lord himself must pass through all the shades of the emotional spectrum with us, from rage to tears, to amusement. But the poignant truth remains, as she said, we don't trust him. Do we really believe that God loves us? Do you believe that I love you? That I love you with all my heart, God says. Do you believe that I want nothing but the best for you? And if we believe that, then that reorders the perspective of everything. If God delights in us, then we'll go in and possess the land. If God loves me, then wherever I am, God will bless me. If God has promised it, then I can step into this place. If I am in God's presence and I listen to him and I respond to his words, then I can step into that and be free from this stuff. You don't just snap out of it, you step into it. And in that place, in God, in his delight and in his love for us, That's where I think freedom comes.